thought Dr. Barrett was going to forget that Edgar Trabulsi was coming Wednesday night. He left that to his second announcement of the Wednesday service, which tells me he probably did forget and just remembered later. But I want you to remember that. It's not very often you get the chance to hear somebody who actually is living right in the middle of one of the great battlefields of the world, and especially a battlefield for Christians. You've got to remember that when the press reports that Christians and Muslims are fighting in Lebanon, what they really mean is that Roman Catholics and Muslims are fighting. That's the real issue. And Bible-believing Christians are the meat that's caught in the middle of the sandwich, and they get bitten on from both sides. They are in a very, very difficult position, and yet these men have taken a great stand. They have done a great work. They've seen many people saved, strong churches established, and they have done a work that is really honoring to the Lord. So Edgar Trabulsi is a good man, a great man in many ways, and it's our privilege to have him. So I'm glad that we can announce that for Wednesday. I trust that you will be with us. Now, I know that some, especially, and I'll have probably to say this tonight, especially some of the students who can only come at night, will be disappointed that we haven't our communion service next week at the evening time when they can be here. We will try to do that in the month of April, the first Sunday in April. But next Sunday night, I want to finish, or at least if I don't get finished, to get to part two of the subject that I dealt with last Sunday evening, and that is the gift of tongues and its modern counterfeit. I did not get so far as dealing with 1 Corinthians, and especially the 14th chapter. I made a little reference to 1 Corinthians 13, but didn't get to the great text that must be dealt with, 1 Corinthians 14. So hopefully next Sabbath evening we will get to deal with that. I gave the folk on Wednesday night, and I'll not do it again now, but some very encouraging news of how the Lord has blessed the witness of the church here on the issue of the power of the Holy Spirit and yet our opposition to charismatism and modern Pentecostalism, admitting many good people who have over the years been in the Pentecostal movement and have done a good work for God. We do not deny that at all. But as for the charismatic gifts, we have taken a very plain stand, and God has blessed that. I did get a rather exercised letter from somebody in Germany. I thought it a little funny that he was apologizing. He was finding it so difficult to communicate in English all the time he was defending his gift of tongues. That seemed more than a little strange. But however, if you have the gift of tongues in the New Testament sense, you can communicate in a foreign language. That's all there is to it. The tongues of the New Testament were never anything else but foreign languages. Anything else was a counterfeit. But I thought that was a little strange. However, we'll come to that next Sunday evening, God willing. Tonight we do have some special parts of the service. First of all, for all who have in the past taken part in the volunteer choir, you have now officially volunteered. And if you haven't, we will lasso you and you will volunteer. So please make sure you're in the choir by 5:15 in the choir room and get all the necessary preparation done. Singing two great gospel hymns tonight, and we need your help there. And, of course, the congregation will be doing its part of the singing. And then our brother Tony Carosi is down from Malvern, and he's going to be giving us a word of personal testimony. And we welcome him and his wife Veronica. They arrived not too late last night, actually arrived on time. And they're with us until tomorrow in the Lord's will. So we look forward to that. And I'll be bringing, and it's worth coming to hear this alone, I'll be bringing a brief final message. And any time I'm brief, you should be here. Aunt Margaret down, because there are people who are so perverted that they don't believe I can be brief. You'll get the proof tonight. So I trust you will remember that. I was told to make sure to do what my dear friend Mike Barrett's supposed to do in those announcements, and that is to remind the ladies of the ladies' retreat and to give it a good push. Notice the retreat I'm pushing, not the women, because I learned a long time ago I'll fight with a man any day, but I'm always going to try and stay on the right side of a woman. But we do trust that the ladies will remember this. Good opportunity for you to get a together, and it's always been a blessing year by year when it's happened, so I trust that if you can get there, and if it causes for any family, I know families can have difficulties at a given time, they're what's called in business cash flow problems. Well, we never want that to stand in the way of anybody in these events, so just sign up anyway and let us know, and we'll be glad to have that looked after. We're turning this morning once again to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24, reading verses 14, 15, and 16. I want you to mark that place in your Bible, because we will read that, but first, there's a series of texts. I want you to read with me. Single texts, Acts 23, verse 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Now with those texts, let's turn back to Acts 24 for the Bible reading on which I've been basing this brief series of messages on the confessions of a Christian. Verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His word for His name's sake. You wouldn't need to be Sherlock Holmes to have gathered that the text today will be verse 16. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Ideas have consequences. Beliefs are the bases upon which men build their behavior. There's something even more profound, something that's largely overlooked, and it's this. People are, or people become, like the God or the gods whom they truly worship. So that what they believe about their God is ultimately the most formative thing in their lives regarding how they live, the actions and the attitudes that they adopt. The psalmist said in Psalm 115, verse 8, concerning those who made idols, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. When men create idols, they become like the idols they create. They reflect the religion they believe. And what is true in idolatry is true in genuine Christianity. So we are not surprised that the Apostle Paul declared more than once, and certainly declared here, that his whole manner of life was governed by the faith that he confessed. When he was standing before Felix, the Roman governor, ostensibly on trial for his life, I say ostensibly because he always had, and he actually exercised, an appeal to Caesar, and that would be the court in which he finally stood trial for his life. But as he stood before Felix on a capital charge, Paul made a very far-reaching confession of his faith. As he stood there, the Jews had two great charges that they laid against him. First, they charged him with a political charge. He was a leader of sedition. He was also guilty of sacrilege. That spilled over into the political realm because it would be an activity liable to lead to a serious breach of the peace. It was something, therefore, that would concern the civil governor. So there was the political charge. He was a leader of sedition. He was a rebel. He was a political threat. Then there was a religious charge. He was a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. In other words, he was a Christian. When Paul stood before Felix, he vehemently denied the first charge, the charge of sedition, and the charge of sacrilege. He pointed out that the evidence was all to the contrary, and his enemies could do nothing or say nothing to gainsay what could be very easily proved, that in Jerusalem he had been so quiet as to be entirely unobtrusive and was entirely guiltless of the charges that they laid against him. However, on the second charge, his defense was a complete, bold, courageous, outspoken affirmation. They said he's a leader of this sect. It's strange how the more things change, the more they stay the same. Once you throw that word into the mix, you already are prejudging the issue. There are groups that are sects. They are split away sections of a main body. They may be, and in most cases are, heretical. But when anybody holds to the main body of doctrine in any religious organization or organism, they should not be called a sect. For example, the Roman Catholic Church looks upon, or historically did look upon, doesn't quite speak it so vehemently now, every Protestant church as a sect, because it's split off from what she calls the true church. Nowadays, if you are Episcopalian, if you're Presbyterian, if you're Roman Catholic, if you're Methodist, even if you're Southern Baptist, Northern Baptist, General Baptist, you will normally be called a church by the press. If, however, you take a stand against the doctrinal or ecumenical apostasy of these organizations, holding to the great body of historic Christian truth, you will be labeled a sect. And as soon as that word is thrown in, it is a word that is intended to be negative, and that's exactly what the Jews intended when they accused Paul, who was more than ever convinced of every truth that he had ever held when he was a leading scholar among the Jews. It prejudiced, as I say, his judge against him that Paul was a leader of a sect, a dangerous, breakaway, sort of crazy group. So facing that, Paul said, I confess this, that after the manner in which they say we're committing heresy, I worship God. Here's the first of four great confessions. He speaks of the Christian way of worship, and we have dealt with that in a past study. Then he says, I believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets. Modern parlance, I believe the Bible. There he dealt with the foundation of Christian orthodoxy. Then, as we saw last time we looked at this text, he said, I have hope toward God. What is that hope? The hope of the resurrection from the dead, of the just and the unjust. The third great confession Paul made was his confession of the hope of the resurrection. And as I pointed out, that is the very heart of the entire Christian religion. Now he comes to the effect that all this had on his life. You see, as I said at the beginning, ideas and beliefs have consequences. If you believe certain things, truly believe them, you're going to act in certain ways. And Paul is saying, all this that I believe has its consequence in my life. And so he takes up the final subject I want to deal with in this brief series, and that is living with a good conscience. In effect, what Paul is saying is this. In the light of what I believe, I give all diligence. I make every effort. I take great pains to conform my conduct to my confession. I endeavor with every ounce that is in me to make sure that what I do in my life does not contradict what I say with my lips. I make every effort to conform my conduct to my confession so that both in my private life
and in my public life, I will do nothing by the grace of God to defile my conscience. That's what Paul is saying. Living with a good conscience. I want us to deal with this, not in a theological sense of trying to give a theological definition of conscience and all its operations. That would be a very long, very fruitful, but a very long study. I want to deal with it very simply. Paul's aim. His aim was to live so that his conscience was not defiled. The idea in this word is of stubbing your toe against a stone and so stumbling or tripping. The word that's used here, to be technical, can be used in an active or a passive sense. In other words, Paul could say, and in other places he does say, I so live so that I don't cause other people's conscience to stumble. That's the active sense. But here he's using the word in a passive sense. I so live so that my conscience is not made to stumble. My conscience is not made to trip. I am so living so that by my actions and by my attitudes, I am not going to defile or hurt my own conscience. Here's my aim, says Paul, to live not by convenience, but by conscience. I want a good conscience.
Over in Northern Ireland, we've had times when we have joked about this. A good conscience. I have a very good conscience. It does exactly what I tell it. There are a lot of people who think that's a good conscience. When Paul talks about a good conscience, take it in context of what he's just said. He's spoken about the worship of God. He's spoken about believing the Bible. He's spoken about living in the hope of the resurrection and meeting the Lord Jesus who will judge the just and the unjust. It's in this whole context that he's speaking of a good conscience. So, a good conscience is a conscience that is always aware of the fear of the God of glory. The very first element in the exercise of conscience, I said I wasn't going to deal with this theologically, but I have to go at least this far. The very first element in the exercise of conscience is the enlightenment of the mind. In other words, conscience acts in the light of what the mind believes. Can't be any other way. And our conscience, if it's going to be a good conscience, must be a conscience that is always overwhelmed by the sense of the majesty and the glory and the holiness and the greatness of God. In other words, the very first element in having a good conscience is to have a clear Christian understanding of what God says about Himself. We are living in a day when people are led astray by all their own crazy notions. God must be this, God must be that. I couldn't believe in a God like that or a God like the other thing. In other words, we're living in a day of crass and gross idolatry. When men are creating God in their own image and they are saying, this is the God I think must be. You can never have a good conscience in a biblical sense unless you start with the revelation that God has given of Himself.
the God of glory, the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, the righteous, just, and true God of heaven. My, we must live in the conscious fear of God, not a dread. I don't want to take too much time recapping, but you will remember when I was dealing with worship that I pointed out that in the Old Testament, the word fear is directly and very, very intimately connected with the idea of worship. Indeed, one of the titles of Jehovah as the God of Isaac is the fear of Isaac. He's the object of Isaac's worship. He's the one before whom Isaac bows. And he is actually called the fear of Isaac. This is fundamental to all true worship. Therefore, if we're to have a good conscience, we must live with that conscious fear of God. My, if you're always bowing at the throne, if you're always submitted to the God of glory, you've got the very most important element in living with a good conscience. Paul said, I believe the Bible. In other words, a good conscience is a conscience that's instructed by the Word of God. You do not instruct your conscience by mere self-examination. That will lead to legalism. It will lead to frustration. It will lead, perhaps, to an entire nervous breakdown. It will lead to mental and spiritual instability. A good conscience is a conscience instructed by that book, understanding that book as the Holy Ghost who wrote it intended it to be understood. Not by imposing on it something that has no relation to the meaning of the words. I could give you some very funny. Only in the end of the day they're not funny. But I could give you some very funny, would have you roaring with laughter, ideas that people have come to me are with the Bible. This is what the Bible told me. People who have these wonderful revelations, what God is going to do, because this is what the Bible says He's going to do for me. And I looked at what the Bible said. It wasn't on the line, it wasn't under the line, it wasn't above the line, it wasn't in English, it wasn't in Hebrew, it wasn't in Greek. It was nothing but the invention of their own mind. And it doesn't make it any better that they tell themselves the Bible tells me. A good conscience is going to be instructed by this book. Instructed by the book of God. And a good conscience lives in the light of eternity. Any man who does not live in the light of the great eternity to come is most likely not going to live with a good conscience. We have hope. A good conscience is not, therefore, something that's an instrument of dread and drudgery and darkness. It is not, to use a modern way of speaking, a downer. A good conscience is a way to live in liberty. It's a way to live in happiness. The old Puritans used to say that happiness was a byproduct of holiness. They had it right. Holiness is what produces happiness in a Christian. There are no exceptions. Any happiness that's devoid of holiness is not true blessedness at all. We're going to meet the Lord. The nearer we get to meeting Him, the more that should weigh upon our hearts, and we're all only one heartbeat away from that. Meeting the Lord, that is what a good conscience is, one that's solemnized by the reality of meeting Christ. In other words, what I'm saying is, with this good conscience, Paul aimed to live in such a way that he would live a life that's worthy of God. Now, in absolute terms, that's impossible. I can't do anything that is absolutely worthy of God. Only God can do that. For he's infinitely holy. And there's nothing that I can do that is more than relatively holy. But God in his mercy, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, takes our imperfect work and worship and clothes it in the merit of Christ, which is infinite in value. And he accepts it through Christ and for Christ's sake. That's great mercy. And in that way, it's worthy of God. But even though I personally cannot fulfill, in the absolute sense, anything that's worthy of God, the aim ought always to be there. I mean, I can't do anything absolutely perfectly. I can't love God perfectly. But should I seek to love him with all my heart and soul and strength? Yes, I should. And so here, I have to seek to live. And if you're a Christian, this is what Paul's saying. I have to seek to live a life that's worthy of God. I have to seek a life, to live a life that's lived in obedience to God's word. I have to seek to live a life that will not cause me to be ashamed when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. This is how Paul or John ends 1 John chapter 2. He's looking to that day when the Lord Jesus will come. And he's saying, look, we don't want to be ashamed in that day. There's so many things now that obtrude into a Christian's life. So many things that a Christian may be either tempted to do or have the opportunity to do. They may be downright wrong. They may be things that are not wrong in themselves, but may not be the best thing to do at that time. And it is a very good idea to look and say, is this worthy of God? Is it worthy of Christ? Is it in line with Scripture? It's wonderful the things that people can get up to and try to persuade themselves. A few years ago, I had a young woman come to this church visiting. She gave every indication that she had an interest in the things of God. And then she got off somewhere in school and got into all sorts of things that she should not have been in. And the next thing I knew, she was trying to say, show me in the Bible that it's wrong to be in a sexual relationship outside before I'm married. Show me that in the Bible. Bible doesn't say that. Always beware when people come saying, give me a text for this or that. I take cocaine. Where does the Bible say don't take cocaine? Always beware of that. Of course, there is a text I could show. Even Jacob's sons knew that. Moses' writing of what happened to Jacob's daughter said, which thing ought not to be done? Absolutely plain the Bible says it. And there are many other places where the Bible uses language that is absolutely clear. A Christian ought not to go, as I said, by convenience, but by conscience. And a conscience must be something that's obeying God's word. And most of all, in those areas where you don't have the clear leading of Scripture, am I going to be ashamed of this? When I stand before Christ, is this something that would make me blush in the presence of the Savior?
This was Paul's aim. I want to live with a clean conscience. If God took me to meet Christ from the thing that I'm doing now, I could meet him. Sure, confessing I have not been what I ought to have been. But I could meet him without shame for that thing. I aim, says Paul, to live with a clear conscience. That's an aim. Now, I want to tell you something. I don't think you can be a Christian at all if that's not your desire. I don't think there's such a thing as a real born-again, blood-washed Christian, a person who's in vital union with Jesus Christ, who at the depths of his heart does not say, Lord, that's how I would love to live. Even those who are currently in defeat in their lives, in their hearts, if they're saved, that's their aim. Lord, I would to God that I had that level of experience. That's what I would like. Paul's aim. Now let's come to Paul's actions. Here I've got to be cut to the chase, as you say here in America, because I am tempted to go down a side alley here, but it's not really a side alley. It's just a little sweep to get back onto the main road and hit a few things along the way. You know, at heart, we're all a bunch of fools. You realize that, of course. I don't care what your education is and how wonderful you think your mental achievement is. At heart, we are a bunch of fools. And we fool ourselves. And one of the biggest ways in which Christians fool themselves is this. You think, I want to do that. I would love to do that. I am going to do that. That's a change that must be made. I'm going to pray about this. And suddenly you begin to feel all so virtuous and holy. Now you haven't done a thing yet. Haven't done a thing yet. There's not a hair's breadth of change. But you think you've done something. You've done nothing. An awful lot of us live in a make-believe world. This is life as I would like. Oh, I wish it were this way, or I wish it were some other way, or I wish it were some other way. Every time my belt gets tighter, I wish I had not got the girth that I have. I wish that I had done, you know. I forget who I was talking to, but I said this. Joan and I used to go through this until I found out, just keep out of it, you know nothing about it, leave it to her. When money was tight, don't understand from that it's not tight, but there were days when we look back when literally we did not have a penny in our possession and didn't know where it was coming from, and the only one knew that was God. And we never wanted. So I'm not complaining. But I remember I would have these wonderful visions of, look, we've got to get our budget. We've got to get this right. And on a sheet of paper, I was the world's absolutely greatest economist. On that paper, our budget was right. What's this woman doing with this money? What's wrong with me? I could run the U.S. Treasury from this. This is great. And all that budget was down there, every line. Right. I even put a wee bit of fat in there in case I've forgotten something. Of course, it never worked. But I can remember thinking when I had that done, man, I felt great. I'd done something really worthwhile. Of course, I hadn't done a thing but make a fool of myself. I hadn't done a thing. Gets into spiritual things. A lot of us live in a make-believe world. A wish-it-were world. Oh, I would like it to be this way and I'd like it to be that way. Well, Paul had an aim. But I want you to understand this. Paul did something about it. He did something about it.
So it's not enough to say, Lord, I want a good conscience. Now, I've prayed about it. I've prayed about it. What more do you want? Do something. That's what God wants. Do something. And let's be honest. I need to go to Florida. Well, I've prayed about it. And you sit in your armchair. Tell me, when will you reach Florida? Never. I want to tell you, God is not going to send a chariot from heaven. He's not going to send the archangel to bear you in his wings from Greenville to Florida. You prayed about it. You feel you should go. You're going to get out of that chair. You're going to book your way, or you're going to drive your way. But you're not going to sit there and simply say, I prayed about it. But that's the way it is in spiritual things. Oh, I want a good conscience. I want this or I want that. I've prayed about it. I'm glad you prayed about it. You ought to pray about it. Do pray about it. Keep praying about it. Whatever you do, do it with prayer. But do something. Do something. Now, I'll be a whole lot more specific than that. It's not just do something. This is what Paul said. I exercise myself. Now, notice the word. This verb actually appears just once in the New Testament, and this is it. But it's a verb that's well known in the Greek language and among Greek writers. It was used by them to speak of someone working on raw material so as to fashion it and form it into a thing of use, a vessel for use, or a thing of beauty. So it came to have a very clear meaning. It meant to attend carefully to something. To take pains with something. To perform something with care. It came to have the idea then to train or to instruct or to practice an art, as say when you practice law or you practice medicine. Train and instruct. Perhaps it will give you the clearest insight into this word when I tell you this is the word that gives us the English word ascetic. You talk about a person being an ascetic. This is the word from which it comes. So this word, I exercise myself, means very clearly, I am giving a diligent attention to every part of my life so as to train and equip myself to live with a good conscience toward God and toward men. Now that is very far-reaching implications. The Christian life calls for discipline. It's not a careless, freewheeling affair. There's discipline in a Christian life. There may be exceptions, but generally, there should be a time for the Christian to go to his closet, shut the door, get alone with God. That shouldn't be left to free will. And yet, on that very basic thing, that's where most Christians start to feel. There's no time, there's no set part of the day when they get alone with God. Just when they get time, and usually they find that the time never comes. There's a discipline to the Christian life. This is a word that calls for constant watch care. There's a great emphasis nowadays, and it's not altogether a wrong emphasis. In fact, if it's properly done, it can be a very biblical emphasis, and that is of accountability. I would say to you, if you're a Christian, you're having problems in a particular area. Accountability is a good thing. And as a church body, we do provide that and are glad to provide that in order to help people. grow in grace and overcome particularly prevalent temptations or sins.
I want to tell you the most important thing is personal watch care. To set a guard in the light of Scripture. Christian life is a life of discipline. It's a life of constant watch care. And this is critical. It involves subjecting the physical to the spiritual. Subjecting the physical to the spiritual. Remember what I said? This word, I exercise myself, is the word that gives us the English idea of the ascetic. An ascetic is a person who treats himself severely, who cuts himself off, usually from human society, from many human activities. He lives a life of severe self-restraint. Now, in a worldly sense, that's usually done in a legalistic fashion, in a fashion that's devoid of grace or any idea of happiness or real joy. It's usually a sort of a bitter, sorrowful, lonely sort of life. That's not what I'm talking about, but I'm saying that if you keep the ascetic in mind, you'll see the basic idea. I exercise myself. It has in it three lines of thought. There's the denial of self. The denial of self. Now, let me back up. The Christian life is a life of enjoyment. It's a life of pleasure. It's a life of blessing. You read your New Testament? Joy unspeakable and full of glory? Is that the Christian life? Blessed, 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 even when you're persecuted, when you're maligned, and when you're cursed, you're blessed. Happy is the man whose God is the Lord, or the nation whose God is the Lord. It's true of the individual. So, this is the Christian life. But this enjoyment and this pleasure and this blessing are all such as advance our spiritual good. What I'm saying to you is that the life of a Christian is not just, quote, fun. That's one of the most overused words in the American vocabulary. And if it's not fun, it can't be right. If it's not fun, don't bother me with it. If it's not fun, I'm not interested. That's the prevailing mindset. And I have news for you, my friend, and you young folk particularly. Take note, because you're not going to be very much older until you will learn this by bitter personal experience. Life is not all fun. And you try to make it such, and you're going to destroy your life and everything else you touch. Take the idea of training that I say was in this word. Denying self. A Christian is like an athlete in training. An athlete in training. And Paul says they do it to gain an earthly crown, an earthly medal. Think of what people are going through at this moment so that later this year they hope they will gain an Olympic gold medal. Think of what they're going through. They're in bed early. They're up before the dawn. They're running miles and miles and miles and miles. They're careful over everything they eat and drink. Everything is subjected to that one goal. They're in training. Paul says they do that for a bauble of the earth. A Christian is like an athlete in training. There are things
that for the greater good you let go. Take the other idea that's in this word, dealing with raw material. When you have raw material, it has to be worked. There's a lot of things have to be done to it in order to make it what it ought to be. What is happening in our lives, must be happening, is that we're to be cutting away from us all of that raw material that does not conform us to Christ. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:23? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily. Follow me. Remember what Paul said to the Colossians, Colossians 3, verse 5, mortify, kill off, put to death, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And he goes down a list of sins, moral corruptions, things that corrupt the soul, and he says, put them to death. Put them to death. Don't toy with them. Don't play with them. Don't see how far you can go before you fall into the great abyss of that sin. He starts with the great moral perversions, fornication and all that tribe of vile and filthy moral perversion. We live in a day when the things that lead to that are placarded in the face of every man and every woman wherever you go. You can't go to a grocery store. You can't watch the news because you're going to either get it on the news or in the adverts. It's placarded everywhere. Your computer screen will be littered with it. You don't toy with this. You don't play with this. You put it to the sword of the Spirit. You kill it. That's what he says. Denial of self. I quoted many years ago in this pulpit. We were dealing with a totally different text. The words of a great Scottish teacher and theologian. To the effect, the greatest enemy of the Christian is not Satan. The greatest enemy a Christian has is self. Self has the hiss of the serpent about it. Self. Jesus says, deny yourself. That's the first element. And Paul says, this is the action I take. I have an aim. I want to live in a good conscience. So what have I to do? Deny self. The second is devotion to God. He said, I want a good conscience toward God. He says, I desire not to displease my Lord. I want to worship Him with a true love. I trust Him with a true faith. I serve Him with a true zeal. And I follow Him with a true hope. These are the elements in devotion to God. Denial of self. Devotion to God. Devotion to the Savior. What makes us love the Lord? Well, first of all, we love Him because He first loved us. There's nothing will kindle a love for God, a devotion to Him, more than taking time to meditate so that you are overwhelmed with the greatness of His love for you. I've often quoted the words of the great Baptist preacher from Northern Ireland, Willie Mullen. Mullen was a converted alcoholic.
He was a wino, a tramp. He was actually a criminal, a card sharp, a gun toter. He was actually casing a rich man's house for burglary, standing in the middle of a field outside the town of Newton Arge in Northern Ireland, when God smote him with conviction through a message he had heard in a little Baptist church a few days before. Standing there, Willie Mullen, the criminal, came to Christ and became one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century in Ireland. When Mullen gave his testimony from the depths of an anguished heart, I can still hear his voice say, "How could he love and save?" And his words were these, "A reptile like me. A reptile like me." I have never drunk alcohol. I have never done drugs. I have never been a criminal. I have never been where Mullen was. But in the sight of a holy God, a lawbreaker, a sinner, vile and unclean, and just as much a reptile as Willie Mullen ever was, and so were you. So were you. You may not have slithered into the places he slithered into, but you were of the same tribe. How could a holy God love a reptile like me? How could he send his son to die on Calvary for a sinner like you or me? Oh, what love, what wondrous love. Let that love sweep over us and we will love him. The psalmist says, "I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my supplication." You spend time in prayer. You bring your deep desires to the Lord. God answers prayer, and that's a way in which he'll grow your love for him. But this is the second element in exercising yourself: denial of self, devotion to the Lord. And the third element concerns your duty to man. He said, "I have a good conscience toward men." Albert Barnes, the American commentator, who may have been wrong in many things, and he was right in this. He spoke of this good conscience toward men in endeavoring to meet all the demands of justice and mercy, to advance their knowledge, happiness, and salvation, so that I may look back on my life with the reflection that I have done all that I ought to have done and all that I could do to promote the welfare of the whole human family. When I look back, have I done what I ought to have done for the good of sinners? Can Jesus say of me or of you what he said of the woman who anointed him? She hath done what she could. We spend so much time making excuses and feeling sorry for ourselves. I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do the other thing. When God never asked us to do those things. But what about the things you can do? She had done what she could. Here's the action. I exercise myself in denial of self, in devotion to God, and in my duty to man. That's the action he took to fulfill the aim of a good conscience. Now, just a word to say about his assurance. This should have been way up front as far as time, but it'll have to be brief. Notice the very first words of the text. And herein do I exercise myself. Literally, in this what? In this confession of my worship of God, my belief of the Bible, my hope of the resurrection, in this confession, I exercise myself. What he's saying is that the sole way of living the Christian life in a good conscience is by the faith of the gospel. Our conduct must be the product of what we believe. The way we live before men should be a continuation of how we worship before God. There shouldn't be two people. Our private devotion, our worship, should issue into a public life. In other words, you can't leave your Bible at home. You can't park it in the church pew. You can't sit in a holy atmosphere making all sorts of pretensions and professions and then go out and live your life in a different way. Listen, I've heard so-called Christian businessmen say this. I was told by one Christian businessman when he was talking to others about, no, we can't do that, we're Christians. And the guy who was a church member, a professing Christian, looked at him and he said, look, this is the real world, that's church. And you leave church there, but this is the real world and it doesn't work here. I've known Christian businessmen in Ireland whose lives were a scandal and their business was a detriment to the gospel. I've known Christian businessmen about as straight as a corkscrew, but yet on the Sabbath day they could be in their place of worship spouting like angels. Thank God I have known others, the very opposite, and they carry Christ with them into the realm of business. And those are the men that God uses. I've seen those businessmen win other businessmen for Christ. I've seen those businessmen win their clients for Christ. I've seen them use their business as a vehicle for the advancement of the kingdom because their way of living was living with a good conscience. It was the natural outflow of their private worship and their contact with God. This asceticism I'm talking about is not a carnal attempt to attain holiness by inflicting hardship on yourself. It's a spiritual training where you live by the light of the gospel. And you know, the assurance is simply this. Paul's saying, this is what I do. But he's saying more than that. There's a teaching here. If we adopt this spiritual exercise, this will be the result. You will have a conscience void of offense. In other words, the gospel works. The gospel actually works. You can live a life with a clean conscience before God and before man. I trust God will give us that aim. He'll enable us to take the action and he'll get us rooted in the gospel, that we live with this assurance. The life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's Paul's great confession, and it culminates in this practical Christian living. I live with a clean conscience. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In a moment. moment the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. You know, to have a Christian conscience, you must first be a Christian. That means a whole lot more than going to church, getting baptized, passing yourself off. Being a Christian is being rightly related to God by a living, vital faith in Jesus Christ. I trust that you're a Christian today. If you're not, you need Christ. You can never live with a good conscience toward God while you're rejecting His Son. You need Christ. We're here to help you to Him, and we invite you to Him. If you are a Christian and your conscience is troubling you, there are things that should be cut off, but they haven't been cut off. There are things that should be dealt with, but you haven't dealt with them. There's an exercise that should be taken, but you haven't exercised yourself. That's backsliding. It's time to get back to the Lord. Time to get the cleansing that John speaks of through the blood. It's time to get restoring grace. It's time to get back to the true happiness of Christian living. Again, if we can help you, we're here as your servants for Christ's sake. May God indeed get us to the place where it's not only a vague aim, but a constant experience of living with a conscience void of offense. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Seal it with saving power to those who have come here without Christ. Some, Lord, from whom the devil has already begun to snatch away any seed of the word of God. God, have mercy upon them. Seal thy word with sanctifying power in the lives of those who know Christ. Lord, we pray for grace, truly and fully, to follow the Lord. We want to live in all good conscience toward God. So hear our prayer. Bless thy word to us all. Part us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people both this Sabbath day and evermore. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.